Let's open in our Bibles to Acts chapter 18. I want to look at the first 11 verses. And in these 11 verses, you find a phrase that I've kind of labeled this, God is with you. And that's what we're going to see. Paul, when you think about Paul and his ministry, it wasn't really a cakewalk. It seems like everywhere he went, he encountered controversy or issues with people, and some wanted to kill him, some wanted to drive him out of town, and so some difficult things came to Paul. And one of the things that God will say in this portion of Scripture is, God is with you, or I am with you, God says to him. But let's begin. Let's go verse by verse, and I'll take little portions at a time as well. But we'll deal with the first 11 verses, Acts chapter 18. And we begin, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, of course, if you have been with us on this journey through the book of Acts, you know what we're talking about. But sometimes, you know, you can open the Bible, and if the first phrase is, after these things, you're scratching your head and go, well, what things? What's he talking about? What things? You see, he's talking about a time frame, what happened before that. And 19 times in the New Testament, it uses this phrase, after these things. Well, now we know, because we've studied that after these things, it means his journey from Athens to Corinth, as it says right here. But remember, in Athens, the whole situation that was happening there, it was pretty much a closed city. Oh, some were saved, not a lot. But I mean, they had such weird philosophies, and they had so many idols. Historians say they had 30,000 idols in that city of Athens. Every kind of god you wanted to serve was there in Athens. They had the philosophers, the Epicureans, the Stoic philosophers, kind of like our day and age, the uniformitarianism people who think everything is continued as it has from the beginning, and there's no absolute truth. That's the Stoics, you know. Your truth is not my truth. And so Paul had to deal with a lot of that, a lot of difficult things. And so as he was going through the city, seeing all these gods, these idols, because every idol had a lifestyle behind it. The master passion of your life, that's your idol, and that's the lifestyle that you live. If it's not Jesus Christ, it's something else. It's something other than Christ. And for them, it was all sorts of lifestyles, all sorts of idols. And Paul was grieved in his heart as he went through the city. And he's looking at these idols. He found one to an unknown God. And he thought, aha, that's the one I'm going to use. That's the one that's going to open the door for me to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as he began to talk to them, so that first part, after these things, what things? Well, I'll go back just for a moment. Well, first of all, the message that he gave. And on your own, you can read it, but chapter 17, verses 16 to 30, you see what the message was. And it was the fact that God is creator, he says to them. He said, I notice you have a God, the unknown God. Let me tell you who that is. And then he says, he's the creator. And he gives breath to all things. You see, they had idols there, and the idols couldn't breathe. And so he says, now, God has given breath to all things. And he's also appointed a time. He's appointed a time for the nations. He's appointed a time for all people. And God has overlooked the ignorance of people, and really referring to them, overlooked their ignorance. But he says, now is the time to repent, to turn from these idols that can't talk, they can't see, they can't walk. They're human made. And God is greater than that. And so a time to repent, because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming upon the world. And it's coming because we know Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. And he leaves them with that. And so what was the response? Remember last time? There were the mockers, those that mocked Paul. There were the procrastinators who said, oh, we're going to see you at another time. We don't read that they saw him at another time. And then there were some who believed, just some. But it was a hard city, hard plowing on that ground. And so Paul left after a short period of time. It seems like he didn't even wait for Silas and Timothy to come. He wanted them to come as soon as possible, but it seems like he left that city before that happened. I know some commentators say they speculated that they probably came down there to Athens. We don't know, but we know that Paul left. And one commentator, I like what he said about this. He said, smug complacency in his hearers was too much to bear. So he left Athens in search of more receptive fields. And so he comes to Corinth. He didn't wait for Silas and Timothy. When he was in Corinth, he sent for them, and they came later. And that journey, it was a 50-mile journey from Athens to Corinth. 50-mile journey. Because I'm fed up with these people. They're just not receiving. They're always, you know, they just don't want to receive. They've got these gods and they don't want to listen. So Paul left. You see, smug complacency and criticism, you know, not just in Paul's time, but in our time, it can drive good ministers from the pulpit. I have a friend when I was a very young Christian. He was in the army. He came from Schofield Barracks, and he was coming to our home fellowship with his wife and wonderful, wonderful people. And he was a pastor. And if I happened to be gone, I would have him preach because we just started the church. It was only, just really brand new, just maybe a year old or so. And then finally he got out of the army, went back to Pennsylvania where he was from, and he took up again pastoring this church. And then he would communicate with us. Because he was a big fish in a small fishbowl. It was a very small community. And all this smug complacency and criticism on him and his family and his kids, it finally, after a number of years, it drove him out of the ministry. It's so sad, but he was such a wonderful man. But just the sniping at him. And I think, you know, we can kind of feel what Paul felt. And so Paul, he leaves that area, 50-mile track from Athens to Corinth. And Corinth was a Roman city. It was in Greece, and it was the seat of the Roman proconsul. Proconsul is just when you think of a governor or administrator of a Roman province. That's what he is, kind of just this overseer, keeping everything, you know, keeping everything in Roman, in line with the Romans. Now, this area, this Corinth. Now, I think we have a couple views of this maps. It was built on an isthmus, and it was between the Aegean and Iconian seas. Now, the seas are named different. I think one is the Corinthian Sea, the other is another sea. But there were two ports there. And this isthmus was a 4-mile bridge of land that crossed that. But this place was a very valuable place because on the shores of two seas and two ports, it was a center of commerce. Also, it was a center of athletic games. They had the Isthmian Games there. And their games were boxing and running and wrestling and discus throwing and all the others. This is kind of like the Olympic Games. But it was a very valuable city. It was the center of commerce there, center of athletic games. But also, it was a center of corruption. It was a center of depravity, big time. Big time. It had a reputation, a horrible reputation. In fact, Corinth was a byword for evil kind of living, immoral kind of living. If you want to get at somebody, they didn't have cuss words back then, but if you wanted to really put somebody down or get at them, you'd say, you act like a Corinthian. And they would back off. They would realize, man, you're really coming at me now, aren't you? They had the temple of Aphrodite, and that is the Latin for Venus. Remember? Venus as you will come. Anyway, I mentioned the guy's name in the first service, but then somebody came out and said, Bill, anybody under 50 is not going to know who that is, Frankie Avalon. But we think of just a love, a romantic love. That's not what it was. The temple of Aphrodite or the temple of Venus, there were 1,000 priestesses. But these priestesses were local prostitutes. That's how they worshiped.
And they seduced the travelers, they seduced the sailors who docked at the two ports, because it was on the trade route from north to south that was passing through Corinth. So you had a lot of business people, and you had a lot of sailors, and so this was a very immoral, corrupt city. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan, he wrote of Corinth, and he said, and I quote, "It was proverbial for its debauchery. Men of the time, when desiring to describe utter corruption, said, they live as they do in Corinth." So if somebody called you a Corinthian, that would be one of the worst things that they could say about you. Well, we go on. So he's in that city. Now you have a city that is a sensual city, and the other city, you might say, was an intellectually elite city. But notice there's going to be fruit, more fruit in Corinth, and a longer stay of Paul in Corinth than the others. Notice in verse 2, and we'll go down to verse 5, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by their trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came down from Mesopotamia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Here, Paul is in a very sensual city. What do you do when you go on a business trip? You go to Las Vegas. You go to Tokyo. Have you ever seen those cities at night, at lights? They, when you call it Sin City, I mean, they just, you know, there's almost a pulsating of that. I mean, when you go to a place like that, like Paul went to Corinth, you want to find fellowship. You want to be with other believers. So when it says he found, it means he searched out to discover. He actively went out to find believers or those that were of the same persuasion. He was looking for fellowship. I remember some folks in our church years ago, they were, I think, at a conference somewhere, and they said I think it might have been a business trip, but they said they walked by a room of where they were staying. They were staying right next door, and they heard a Chuck Smith tape come from the room. You know, they were listening to a Chuck Smith tape. And I said, "Did you knock on the door and have fellowship?" And they said, "No, we didn't." I had to scratch my head. I had to wonder, why wouldn't you do that? Here you have a commonality. You're in a city. You don't know anybody there. You want to search out. You want to have fellowship with believers that are of like mind. You see, Aquila and Priscilla, remember Claudius kicked him out of Rome. And I suspect that these two, they probably wondered, you know, what's going on? Why were we kicked out of our place of business? We had a profitable business. We had a good home. And here Claudius, out of selfishness, he just kicks us out. And now we're in Corinth, Sin City. Doesn't make sense. Don't understand this. You see, what seems to be a major setback? Because it was probably, as many commentators say, Claudius, he was a very selfish individual, and anti-Semitism took hold there, because there were believers that were going into synagogues and talking about Christ, and so it was making kind of an uproar, like you see when we follow Paul around, and even different types where you see that certain uproars break out, and apparently Claudius didn't want anything of it. So he says, "Jews, get out of town." And so they're out of town, and so they're in a different place, a sinful place. But you see, disruption often becomes divine appointments. In your disruption and what you're going through, hey, look for, I don't like to say it, it's not biblical, the silver lining. But look for the Lord in it. What does God have for you there? He had for Aquila and Priscilla an encounter with Paul the apostle, and their lives were changed. They were on the mission field. They opened their homes for Bible studies. These became powerful, powerful, you might say, lay people for the kingdom of God. And so we find that here they are, Paul, because he was a tent maker, and they were tent makers. Now they're working together. But you know, I love it, and I think all leaders, all pastors, anybody that is going to go into the ministry, they need to know what it's like to work hard with their hands or in a career outside of the church. So often you find people that will go into seminary and they'll come out and in the pulpit, and right away they expect to be paid by the people. I don't think that's healthy myself. That's not the model that Paul set for us. He was one that worked with his hands. He wanted to know how the people lived, how the people had to struggle and make a living and pay the bills and maybe not have enough this week, so got to work harder next week and that kind of thing. That was Paul. He didn't want to be a burden to anyone, and he says that. And Paul was not afraid of hard work to support himself. But then as we read, when Silas and Timothy came down, they came with a gift. We see it, especially when you read Philippians. They came with a gift from the Philippian church. And at that time, he gave himself to full-time ministry, fully to the things of ministry. But you see, before that, he wasn't opposed to work. And he knew that the church was there to support the minister. In fact, he even writes in 1 Corinthians 9:14, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So Paul knew that, but he didn't want to just show up and say, hey, here I am, feed me. I'm going to teach and I'm going to preach. No, he didn't do that. He worked with his hands. He labored hard. And then when he got this gift from the church in Philippi, he thanked them. He profusely thanked them. And not that, you know, the gift, that's good. I'm thankful that God put that on your heart. But he says in Philippians 4:17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. You see, Paul always thinking about the people. The profit to your account. And I think maybe Paul was thinking about what Jesus said about laying up treasures on earth and laying up treasures in heaven. Because Paul realized the congregation was going to be blessed. They were going to receive gifts when they get to heaven, when they support the ministry. Paul knew that. And he's probably thinking about what Jesus said when Jesus in Matthew 6:19 said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so Paul, not only setting the example for himself, for a minister to work hard, but also for the congregation to basically give to the ministry. He sets those two examples, and they're both of the Lord, both commands of the Lord. The Lord said, don't neglect the tithe. So important for that, because Paul was in a commercial city. He was in a city that was on the main highway that made a lot of money, and he didn't want people to think and make the gospel appear as though it's commercial. Come on, give more, give more, give more. People have told me there are churches that take up 3 and 4 offerings. You see, when people begin to get the impression that the gospel is commercial and it's not out of a free heart, it's not out of hilarious giving, that's wrong. It's not right. And so in the day of the Lord, you know, people were motivated. And so when the Lord works, then people are moving in the things of the Lord. But Paul, being the example for others, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 on, notice this, because he really puts himself out there. He puts himself out there, but he also puts the working person out there as well. So it's good for both. He says in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. So he's saying, hey, I set the example as a pastor, as a leader, as an apostle. I set the example for the rest. I want them to follow me. You know, there are many heretics at that time, many false teachers at that time. We even read about some, Diotrephes and others. But Paul says, I set this example. I hope they follow it. He says, not because we do not have the right to this or to receive from you, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone does not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, work in a quiet fashion, eat your own bread, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing, and then in doing good, and then later in another part it says, for in due season you shall receive a reward. He goes on, and if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So Paul talks to the ministers and he talks to the congregation. He says, step it up, follow my example of working hard. And congregation, follow the example of the Philippians who supported the ministry. Important. We don't say that often, but when we get to a portion of Scripture like this, it is so important to say that. Now, the first priority of any pastor, any leader, well, of a pastor, for Paul himself, was prayer and the Word. Remember in chapter 6, where the apostles were serving tables, not that they didn't want to, but serving, they love to do that. The greatest in the kingdom is a servant of all. But they said, you know, we can't neglect prayer and the Word of God. So choose others to do that task. And so really, the pastor, the first priority is prayer and the Word. You see, we minister to the Lord first and then to the Lord's people after that, that they might be the best loved and the best taught people. You see, it's hard to give out what you haven't taken in. And so if you're busy with a lot of other things and you haven't taken in from the Lord, it's hard to give out to the people. As the Apostle Paul said, that which I've received from the Lord, I declare unto you. So Paul had that time with the Lord, meditating on the Lord, getting revelation from the Lord, using the Old Testament scriptures to write the New Testament here for us. You see, we can be fast-talking pastors, but not say much if we're not with the Lord and in His Word. Now, there's also a danger of a full-time pastor, and yet he's wearing many hats. He's wearing so many hats that are unrelated to prayer and the Word. He's the janitor. He's the Sunday school director. He's makes the bulletins, folds the bulletins. He's the greeter. He's the usher. He's the treasurer. He sets up the chairs, all this stuff. But you see, neglecting the prayer and the Word. And you see, church suffers with that. Sheep starve because of that. And ministry never takes off because of that. And so important what Paul is saying. Now, we know that he was a worker in leather or tent making. And boys, Jewish boys, were taught a trade. They were considered, if you didn't teach your child a trade, that child was considered a thief if they had no skills. In fact, the rabbis had a saying, whoever does not teach his son a trade, is as if he brought him up to be a thief or to be a robber. Well, Paul made tents. Paul worked with Aquila and Priscilla in the tent making. And the tent making, it was basically leather work here. You're working in leather, you're making curtains, you're making tents, the weaving of the black fabric of the goat and the camel hair, and you made these things. One of the very astute brothers, after service, he said, "Bill, let me ask you a question. Paul, being a rabbi, and he was a tent maker, if you're a rabbi and you're handling leather skins, aren't you handling dead carcasses?" And I thought, that is a great question. And I said, "Go ask Ed. He can probably give you the answer." No, I didn't say that. I said, "That's a good question." I said, "Possibly. Possibly because the priests do handle dead animals when they sacrifice them. They're dead. So possibly after the sacrificial animals and after they consecrate them to the Lord, maybe those are the leather that they use. But I thought it was really, really a great question. Well, we go on here. We know he's a tent maker. And here we, in verse 6, it says, "But when they resisted and blasphemed, he took out his garments and said to them," not took out, but shook out his garments, "and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Now, this is kind of an imagery that the Jews would understand. We don't think about shaking out our garments, you know, and we don't think about that too much. But the idea is what Jews would do is they would travel through one district in another. If they traveled through a Gentile area, or maybe a Samaritan area, they would travel through that city, and then when they would come to the border and they would enter a Jewish city, because they deemed the Gentiles unclean, they would say that they were fodder for the fires of hell. I mean, there was such a division. That's not what God said. That's what, you know, their religion said. And yet God wanted to save them. So what they would do, they would pass out of that Gentile territory and they would shake off their garments because of the city and the people were unclean and they didn't want to bring the pollution into that Jewish town or that Jewish city. So that's the idea there. Another thing about that is I'm not really an English major, but I can read, and it's in the present participle, and it means they continually, repeatedly, it's a repeated action. They continued to resist. They continued to come after Paul in this and be antagonistic toward him in that resisting, that blaspheming Paul over and over again, wouldn't let up. And so just as Jesus, you know, I think he's also following after what Jesus said when he sent out his disciples to preach the gospel. You can find it in Matthew chapter 10. But as they went out to preach the good news, there was a precedent that was set. And the precedent was when you go into a place and they're receptive, you go in there and you give them a blessing. But if they're not, you go in there and you find that they're resistant, then you deal with them in a different way. Let me read it. It's in Matthew 10, verse 11. It says, "In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. And if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you or heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet." So he's really doing what Jesus had commanded in that sense. But there's something else. He talks about the blood. "Your blood be upon your own head." He's talking about their eternal life, their salvation life. It's really, Jesus has given us the gospel. He's given us the good news. And what we do with it is going to determine heaven or hell. I mean, it's that simple. I mean, Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. But just as Ezekiel was told by God to warn Israel, It's the same idea when Jesus tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're kind of in a place as Ezekiel was in a place back in Ezekiel 33, verse 7. It says, "Now as for you, son of man, Ezekiel, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me." So just as Ezekiel was to give a warning to the house of Israel, we as Christians, believers, are to go into all the world and warn the people. Your salvation is at stake, and Jesus, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Some will listen, some won't. Some here in Israel will listen, some won't. But notice what God goes on to say to Ezekiel. "When I say to you, the wicked, or when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn away from his way, and he does not turn away from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life." You see, Paul said, "Your blood upon your own head, I am clean." It kind of shakes us up, doesn't it? And it makes us really aware of the apparent responsibility to preach the gospel and not keep it to ourselves. The Bible says, don't hide that lamp under a bed or under a bushel, under a pot, but let it be on the lampstand and shine. Let your light shine to this world, this dark world. The world needs it so much. But when it says, let me just go back to this idea of they resisted. Resisted, interesting word, and they blasphemed over and over. The word resisted means to set up in battle array. And so they were ready for battle. They weren't going to believe the antagonist. Let me say this. When you have people that are really an antagonist, they call you names, they just go after you. Realize this. I heard a long time ago, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that gets hit is the one that yelps. When you find that those people you're talking to are yelping a lot, you see, these antagonists, these resistors here, they were set up in battle array. A condemned conscience strikes out. It strikes out when they're losing the battle, when they don't want to admit that they're wrong, when they have no logical arguments for their position. What they do is they will accuse, they will condemn, they will slander, and they will blaspheme. That's what we see here. That's what they're doing with Paul. And that's what they will do with you. If they don't have an argument and you keep going on in your way of preaching the gospel, the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 9, it said, "When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man will either rage or laughs, and there is no rest." Well, those here in Corinth were raging, blaspheming. The others in Athens, they were mocking. They were laughing at what Paul was saying. So you get those two types of attitudes. But here Paul, he says that I'm clean, I'm free. Your blood be upon yourself. I'm free of all responsibility. In fact, if you go a couple chapters in chapter 20, verse 26, Paul says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Paul didn't shrink back in sharing the gospel. Let's go a little farther here in our text. In verse 7 and 8, it says, "Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God." Now, this is a Gentile who was following after Jehovah, or the God of Israel, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, and all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So Paul says, he shakes off his garment, blood is upon yourself, I'm innocent, I'm free, and he goes to a home fellowship here of Titus. And when it says worshiper, the Greek term is sebomai, and it means Gentile proselyte. In other words, he was a Gentile, but he believed. He didn't want all those, pagan gods, and he believed in the God of Israel, the monolithic God, the one God. But now he's going to come to Christ through Paul. And notice this house. His house was right next door to the synagogue. The synagogue, the place where the very antagonists were antagonizing Paul. I kind of have to go back to the hippie movement when I got saved, because a lot of us had long hair, big beards, and we dressed in pretty sloppy clothes. But what happened is the traditional denominations, they rejected many of the hippies. They didn't dress right, they didn't look right, so they kept them out of church. But those are the very ones that God raised up to do a new movement. They called it the Jesus movement, the Jesus revelation. When Pastor Chuck, he was basically one of the key guys at that time, when they had finished off their sanctuary, and they'd put a new carpet in the pews, and usually had the communion cup holders in those pews where they're made out of wood and stuff. And the hippies were just flocking to Costa Mesa, Chuck and his teaching and all. And they were coming in bare feet and sloppy clothes and trunks and that kind of thing. And when they'd sit in the pews, they'd put their big toe up into the communion cup holder and stuff. And the elders were just bummed. And so they had had it. So they put a sign on the door before service, no bare feet is allowed. And Chuck came in early that morning. He saw that sign, and he ripped it off of the doors. And then afterwards, he had a talking to the elders, and they said, "But Chuck, they're coming in with these dirty feet, and they're getting the carpet all soiled and putting their toes in the communion cup holders." And Chuck said, "Then let's tear out the carpet. But we don't want to stop people coming to the Lord." You see, that's the work of the Lord. And Crispus, the leader there in the synagogue, I think Crispus was eavesdropping. Because here Paul is there, and they're probably singing worship songs, and Paul is teaching, and maybe Crispus is eardropping there, and he heard the worship, he heard the teaching of Paul, and he was the synagogue attendant. He was there. He was the chief ruler there in the synagogue. And he was converted because of that. He was the guy that would lead in the synagogue. He would be the interpreter of the law. He would make make rulings there. He would discipline the unruly and preside over marriages and so on and so forth. And yet all those attendees, they were against Paul. But now he comes around. He believes. I love that. You know the guy that took over after Crispus? Sosthenes? Does he ring a bell at all? He took his place, but eventually he got saved as well, that leader of the synagogue. 1 Corinthians 1:1, you can see it. Again, I have to think back in the times where in our house, the church kind of basically sprang up. Small house out in the North Shore at Sunset Beach. It's probably only about 800 square feet, little stick house and two bedroom and one bathroom. And at that time, people just started jamming in, probably 80 plus people, young people jamming in. I was pretty young back then as well. And we would worship the Lord. Mike Stango would be Mike and Karen, the worship leaders. And the worship would just fill the whole area at Sunset Beach. Because back in those days, no internet. There wasn't even any cable. People didn't even have TV. So when the sun went down, everyone, went into hibernation or whatever they did. But then here, the Bible studies, all the worship permeating the whole neighborhood. It was wonderful. It was wonderful. And then probably about maybe a year and a half, 2 years after, I was at Twin Peaks at the Bible College, and I'm up there. I don't know anybody. I'm a pretty new Christian. I've only been saved a year and a half or so, and I'm at the Bible college, and somebody comes to me and said, you're Bill, aren't you? And I said, yeah, Bill Stoneberry, there's somebody looking for you that's here. I went, here? I don't know anybody. And they said, yeah, they knew you from, somewhere. But anyway, they're looking for you, and they'll be down in, I'm not even sure where, down in the bookstore or whatever. So I went down there, and here's this guy comes up to me. I really didn't know him. And he said, Bill, you know, when you, out in the North Shore, I was out in the North Shore too back then. I was surfing out there. And my girlfriend used to go to those Bible studies that you had. And when you guys sang, it just, we lived at Mad John's Court out there, and that's a place a little closer to Sunset. And he said, the whole area, we could just hear you guys singing. And we were getting loaded, and we were smoking marijuana. We were laughing at you guys. We thought you guys were a joke. And I got saved. I'm saved now, and I'm going to Bible college. And I thought, ah, awesome. Awesome. You see, we all have a sphere of influence. We don't know how far and how broad that is going to touch people. But we see Crispus, we see Sosthenes, we see that ministry that Paul had, beautiful ministry. Let's end off here in verses 9 to 11. And the Lord said to Paul in the night vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So don't fear any longer. Paul was in great straits. He was fearing. We don't see it. We just think he's just a tower of strength. He never had the feelings that we have, and oh, he did. And now God reassures him in this time of need, this time of duress. And God will reassure you in your time of need, your time of duress and stress and whatever you're going through. God is there to encourage and reassure you. You see, weary Paul, weary of fighting and contending with the Jews, and apparently they threatened his life. They had before threatened his life. And so God said to him, stay. Stay there in the city. No harm is going to come to you. And that's a wonderful thing when we have the assurance, when we have the assurance that God is with us. I don't know if you're here with us, but a few years back, we have our radio program on Lloyd Pulley Station there in New York and New Jersey, and it really reaches quite a broad area. And I had gotten an email, it was a letter from a guy. I still have the letter. And the guy said he was going to kill me because his girlfriend heard me on the radio, on the bridge radio, and I had said something about the Catholic Church, and she was a Catholic. I mentioned some error that they have in the church and that he was going to come and kill me. He's going to hunt me down and kill me. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And so I mentioned it to Lloyd. And I said, yeah, and it looks like it's typed on a typewriter. He said, it's probably be written from prison because that's all they have. They have typewriters in prison. And I thought, oh, interesting. Maybe the guy has a short memory. I don't know. But and then about a year later, we went over to Bridgefest because I have my radio program. But, you know, I didn't think anything. I didn't think harm. Ooh, I better watch out. I better pack a gun. I don't have a gun. I don't own a gun. And I don't think I'll ever own a gun. But you know the cure for fear? What the cure for fear is the very thing that God told Paul. I am with you. I am with you. That's the cure. And if God is for us, who can be against us? I would say to all of us, never lose the consciousness of God's presence with us. Because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you even to the end. Oh, what comforting words that brought to Paul. What comforting words that is also to us. You see, notice this, the last part of this, and we end off here. Notice what God knew and Paul didn't. God knows all things. He knows all things about your life and what you're going through, what your future is, and everything. What God knew and Paul didn't, God said, I have many people in this city. Paul didn't understand that. He didn't know that. You see, it's why we walk by faith and not by sight. You see, those, he's saying in there in Corinth, there are those that are not going to resist your preaching. They're not going to resist the Spirit. They're going to be ready to receive the gospel. Paul, I have many people in this city. And it was the worst city, a city of sensuality, where Paul's going to spend a year and a half as compared to where he only spent a short time in Athens. You'd think Athens would be a great place for, you know, church work to begin. No, it was in Corinth. You see, the truth is, as Romans 5:20 says, but where sin abound, grace that much more abounds. When you're in Sin City, when you're in situations where there's a lot of sin, a lot of evil things, God is there to do a great work. Again, let me revert back down to the Empress Theater, because when we bought that theater, it was right down the street from Hotel Street, and a lot of drugs, a lot of prostitution, a lot of homeless on the street, right down the street from the Institute for Human Services and that kind of thing. And after we bought the theater, the real estate fella, Don Monroe, he told me, you know, Bill, five churches looked at this and none of them wanted it. They thought it would scare their people away. And I thought, I love those challenges. People should never scare the church away. The church should go into those areas and convert people. And so we went down there, and just an incredible work that was done. But, you know, one of the things that our ushers had to do there downtown is they had to go out in the morning before service, and they had to sweep up in the parking lot condoms and needles, because that's the kind of area it was, condoms and needles. And a rough place. We had one Sunday, as this family was coming to our church, and the sister was praying, really praying for her brother. Brother didn't come to church. But that Sunday, the brother was arrested for soliciting a prostitute, an undercover lady officer, right there next door in our parking lot, taken to jail. Well, that's not the end of the story. He came to the Lord, radically saved. He's been one of our missionaries now for a whole bunch of years, for 10 years out in the mission field, doing an incredibly great, wonderful job for the Lord. It's so exciting to know that God has people in places where He leads us. And wherever He leads us, He's going to work an incredible work. So get ready, folks, for God's incredible work. Let's stand together and end in prayer. Father, we do just thank You so much, Lord, for, boy, we can't go far in the Scripture without seeing incredible, fantastic things that You did back then, but Lord, You're even doing today in our midst. Lord, let us be open, let us be ready, let us be prayer warriors for Your kingdom, Lord, and let us not let divine appointments slip through our fingers, but let us be those that share the gospel, share the truth of the Word of God. And Lord, I would pray this morning, if there are those that are here that don't know You as Lord, and yet You tell us that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, I know there's some that think that they're big sinners. There's others that think that they're small sinners. But You say a sinner's a sinner. We all fall short of the glory of God. You say the wages of sin is death, or separation from You. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And You say, as many as come to You, Jesus Christ, to them You give the power to be a child of God. And so if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you don't know if you died this day that you would go to heaven. You don't know if your sins are forgiven. You can settle that issue right now, in this moment. It only takes a moment to trust and believe in Jesus. not because the preacher has talked you into it, but because you've heard a message, and God is touching your heart right now. In fact, the Bible says, Jesus speaking, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's your heart's door. "If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them. I will fellowship with them and they with me." In other words, Jesus comes on the inside by his Holy Spirit and changes you from the inside out. And if that's you this day, pray this prayer with me. You can say it quietly, but simply mean it. Say, "Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I thank you for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. Lord, this day I turn from sin. I turn from running from you. And today I want to follow you. So I ask you to forgive me of my sins and come into my heart and be my Lord, be my Savior, be my God, and be my friend. And I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might know you, I might love you, I might have a hunger for your word, and I might love your people and love telling others about Jesus Christ. For it's in his name I pray. Amen."